Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and says, he, meaning Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So thankful for this passage because it is so instructive to all of us about the nature of the church. Just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we read, in that passage that we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the body. And the body and the family and the building are metaphors that the Holy Spirit uses to try to illustrate to our minds conceptually the relationships that there are between Christ and all of those who are in Christ. And the body is perhaps the most prevalent metaphor used, and because it speaks truly, more so than perhaps a building, because a building is not alive, but a body is alive. The body has health, and the body can be ill. You don't have healthy buildings and ill buildings. The body is more representative of the relationship between Christ and His people. When we're talking specifically about pastor and the relationship of pastor to church, what is the purpose of the church, and particularly any particular congregation, what is the purpose that they are to fulfill? Because if we don't know what the purpose of the church is, we'll never know if we fulfill it. And we won't know what to aim for, so that we can fulfill the purpose of the church. The word pastor here is the only place in the New Testament that the word is translated pastor. The word is used other places, but all other places it's translated shepherd. And that is a much more graphic picture of an activity, shepherd. Not hard to imagine shepherds and sheep, and what shepherds do with sheep and for sheep and for their good and always watching out after them. A hireling doesn't act like a shepherd does. A shepherd will give his life for the sheep, his sheep. Not for somebody who hires him out as a shepherd, but for his sheep. He will go to great lengths to protect his sheep. So there's a lot of wonderful content in the metaphor and in the picture of a shepherd. And here it should be easily translated shepherds and teachers, because that is the word used everywhere else. So God has placed in His body shepherds for a particular purpose, along with the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. He's placed the shepherds in there for a particular reason. And that is what we're going to investigate, at least in part, for today. I want to pass out a book to you, and Keith, if you'll come and pass this book out, one to every person, please. Your wife already has one. You'll find this an extremely valuable book. Now please put it down, and don't look at it again until after you leave. Thank you. In case they both want to read at the same time in different places. You'll find this extremely useful. If I were to rewrite it, I might change wording in about 3 different places that are minor. So I find it extremely useful, and I think you will find it useful if you believe what they say. If you see what they say, the validity of it, and believe it, I think you'll find it answers a lot of puzzles for you and give you direction that you need. And I believe it to be based on the truth. And it is, in essence, the spirit of what we've talked about relationships and in the child training classes that we have had. You'll find, but you'll find in here much more practical approach than the theoretical that we did in the child training classes. I tend to have to speak to people in theory or abstract concepts. They lay out the same concepts by showing you how application has handled these things. And they tell you the why, which is the same thing in concept. Now, the reason I give that to you is to further your work in your home as a cult. Because the home is a place where it's required of some members of the home to obey specifically and exactly, and the first time, the requirements of somebody else in the home. And some people would define it as a cult. When somebody has such control over others that they require them to obey them without challenging them or questioning them, but they're expected to obey them. So the family is really a great cult because children are expected and need to obey their parents for the children's good. Now, we know that there are parents who abuse the relationship of parent to children and do not oversee them, do not require of the children what is good for them. They simply require of the children what they want of the child. So when they want to have peace and quiet, they demand that the child go to bed. Not because it's time for the child to go to bed and the child needs to go to bed, but that they can get something out of it. So there will always be abuses of that which is good. People abuse God's good creation by putting it in their nose or putting it in their veins where it doesn't belong. God has made some things that shouldn't go in our bodies, and some people put it in our bodies. But that doesn't mean what God has created isn't good. God has made our bodies good. People abuse them in the way that they use them. But it doesn't mean the body is not good. God has made a good body. God has made a good creation. It is all good. But man, in abusing it and not using it for its intended purposes, is a transgression of God's laws, both in his body and soul, and will abuse them, but that is no reason to throw out the family structure and its relationships. In fact, it's necessary to sustain them and hold them up because we need to call all men and women to fulfill their responsibilities as husband, as wife, as father, as mother. And each one of us has those relationships. If we have those relationships, we have those responsibilities. So you'll find this very helpful in the development of your own personal cult. I use that in a very light-hearted sense, as you know. But some people would say that any tinge of authority exercised in a church is a cult. That any church where a pastor would exercise authority and expect people to follow certain guidelines among all of its constituents, well, that tastes of being a cult. The spirit of democracy, the spirit of plurality in the world, works against the spirit of the church. And here's what I mean by that. The spirit of democracy in the world says that we will do what we do based upon if the majority intends it and wills it. Well, you can oftentimes get a majority of people to be in favor of doing some very injurious things. And you cannot vote in what is the truth. So democracy does not is not the means by which truth is discovered. Democracy is a means by which those who will rule government can be chosen. But democracy cannot choose how that government should govern. Governments ought to govern by law, not dictatorship. Democracy can choose who will be responsible to administer the law. But no democracy can choose whether the law should be set aside or not, or that the law should permit murder or not. There is a moral law that's greater than any man or any group of men or any country that can choose whether or not to have it. And that moral law is there. Just like in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if the eye should say, I have no need of thee, does that mean that the foot isn't there. If the one member thinks it's everything, does that mean the body's gone? No. And so truth is truth, and the law is the law. So democracy is not the spirit of the church. Does that mean there's no freedom in the church? No. Does that mean there might not be a way to vote in pastors? Yes. But what the responsibility of the pastor is, is for no man to vote upon. For God has outlined it through the apostles as the responsibility of the pastor to people who are part of the church, and the responsibility of people who are part of the body of Christ to a pastor. People can decide to go to this church or that church, but they are not free to decide what the pastor's responsibilities are, nor what their responsibilities are to the pastor and to other people in the body of Christ. Those things are set by God. You're free to choose which church to go to. You're not free to choose whether you'll be a member of the body of Christ or not. If you are a member of the body of Christ, you cannot neglect those responsibilities. You follow me? Okay. Plurality is the spirit of this world, very prevalent in our time. And that is the idea that all ideas are equally valid. All ideas are equally valid. So if this person's idea contradicts this person's idea, well, they're both sincere in holding them, and so they must be both equally valid and equally true. And so we have that coming out of the 60s, the phrase, well, that's truth for you. You know, you think so? Well, it's the truth for you, and if it works for you, that's great. But I believe something just entirely opposite is true, and so it's true for me. It works for me. It's true for me. Well, this is not that spirit of thinking that all ideas are equally valid and equally true is the spirit of plurality, it's called in our country, and that is promoted with the hope of avoiding conflict in people by letting everybody believe that their ideas are as true and as in touch with the reality as anybody's. And that no, there's no truth that some people have that other people don't. That all everybody has what is true. That's the spirit of plurality. Well, that's not acceptable in the church either. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, there is one head of the church, there is one sacrifice for sin, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, there's one advocate with the Father if a Christian were to sin, and those things can't change. And if somebody says, I'm in the church of Jesus Christ, but I do believe that there is no hell, and God will never punish the wicked, that is not valid with the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. So that there are confinements, just as in your home. Your children's idea of what would be good to do and what your ideas of what the children would be good for the children to do are not equally valid. Your children run up with, oh, I want to do this, Mom, or I want to do this, Dad, or can I drive? Now, the desire to drive and his ability to drive and whether it's good for him to sit there and drive that car are not equally valid. His wanting to drive it is not as equally valid in its rights to stand and be done as a parent's knowledge and wisdom as to what the child ought to do and when he ought to do it. There'll be a time for that, but not the time that the child would want to do it. So in the home or in the church, there are those who have the responsibilities to guide, make decisions, and those who have the responsibility to be led by those decisions. In the 12th verse of Ephesians chapter 4, the reason God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, it is for the equipping of the saints. That's the reason he gave. Now, every saint has a reason to be thankful at this point. Every person who has been born again, who is a saint, who is a holy one, is that word translated, has reasons to rejoice at this point because God has endowed the body, the church, with gifts of grace through people for your equipping, for your benefit. King James uses the word perfecting. The word is really a good chiropractic word, actually. Pastor as chiropractor would be a good title for this sermon. Because the word perfecting, which is only used a couple times in the New Testament, translated perfecting in the King James and equipping here, is really the idea of restoring of anything to its place that has been out of place. That's chiropractic, isn't it, Guy? A resident chiropractor. Okay. It is the restoring of anything to its place that has been out of place. Thus, it is the putting in order or making complete. Now, when a person has been living in sin, everything was out of place. Everything has been out of place. The reason served the flesh to pursue its gratification. The flesh ruled as king and had dominion over the mind and the reason. All of the abilities were being exercised on prohibited interests. The person thought higher of himself than he ought to. The members of the body were used as instruments of unrighteousness. Our lives are out of place. Our relationships were out of place and disjointed. We had wrong priorities of times and energies and heart and mind and soul and strength. The sinner is a being whose being and makeup and his constitution is all disjointed. It's out of proportion. It's out of place. The mind is not used for what God intended it to be. It's used for something that's just disjointed from its intended use. The body is used for things that God didn't intend it to be used at various times in different ways and such. But sinners use it for things that are out of place, different than what God intended it to be used. The sinner uses his thinking to think up new and creative ways to indulge his appetites. God intended our reason to be used in a particular way. And so sinners use it out of place. Not in its proper place, not in its proper time, not in its proper manner. Sinners is disjointed. In salvation, repentance is the grace, is the great adjustment or correction. It's a chiropractic spiritual adjustment, if I may use the analogy still. But because through repentance, priorities are put back in their proper place. God and His kingdom are put back in the first place. And the sinner's own personal interests are put back in its proper place, and that is just like everyone else's interests. Just as if it was his neighbor's interests. He treats his neighbor's interests equally with his own. But God's interest above all. Priorities are realigned. The heart loves the proper objects at the proper time. The members of the body are used as instruments of righteousness now instead of unrighteousness. Faith in God's gospel rearranges the temper and temperament of the soul, so it purifies the heart and overcomes the world. And the sinner is no longer out of place and disjointed in God, the way God made him, but he is brought back into the proper priorities of his spiritual being, his moral relationships with God and his neighbor. He's been put back in order in what he intends and how he lives and what he lives for. This is attained by the preaching of the word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Through the preaching of the word, either by written word or the preaching spoken word, God takes the testimony of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes it and brings it to bear upon the sinner's mind so that he can see his disjointedness, his out of placeness, and the gospel holds out before him. How he can be back in his proper order in relationship to God. God will reconcile him back to himself and not leave him separated from himself. He will draw him back and make him back in his proper order. The gospel does that. It's a work of God. One is born again through sanctification of the Spirit and love of the truth. This is called the new birth. This is the birth of a saint. This is a birth of a holy one. This is being born again. This is being born from above. And that's what that refers to. Not only does the Holy Spirit bring regeneration through the truth, thus making him a holy one, but the Holy Spirit also attaches that person to Christ. Read Romans chapter 6, the first 4 or 5 verses, and other places. Clearly, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit attaches that person to Christ. And the phrases throughout the New Testament are, in Christ you are this, and in Christ you are that. I live in Christ, and in Christ, etc., etc. Those are all phrases about being united with Him. We are in Him, and He is in us. Jesus said, recorded in the Gospel of John, we are in Him, and He is in us. It is so, the union is so intimate that where He stops and where we start, and vice versa, is indistinguishable. It is true intimacy, one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the Holy Spirit attach that person to Christ, because now that person has become a holy one, but in fact, the Holy Spirit is the very attachment itself. He doesn't deal at arm's length, attaching us to Christ. But because He had taken the truth and brought us to Christ through the truth, and when we believe the truth, the Holy Spirit just pulls that joint right together, and just it's He Himself is our attachment. And He's right there all the time with that truth, and He brings Christ right to our souls, and we have communion with Christ. And He keeps Christ to the believer. It's only the believer who would ever sever the union. Christ Himself would never sever the union without good reason. And let it be said, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. And this joining to the body is not like an appendage or a wart or a polyp or something like that. It's not something that's here and He kind of attaches a bulbous piece of mass onto the body. No, it's a very incorporation right into to the body itself. He becomes a member of the body. Like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That a person who is incorporated into the church by the Holy Spirit becomes a very necessary member. Like an eye or an ear or a foot. That the body will suffer if that member is not providing to the body what's intended to and what it can produce for the life of the whole body. One who's put into the body of Christ as a member of the body of Christ is put there to provide to the body health and activity and ability. He's not put into the body to simply sit back and take. But he's to provide. And as he provides what other members of the church, of the body of Christ provide, become his supply as well. And that's exactly the phraseology used there in 1 Corinthians 12 and here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 16 here, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every joint, every member is supplying something, and that causes the body to be held together and life to pass from one member to the other. I grew up not hearing, or at least not comprehending, if I did hear, any significant teaching on the nature of the church and my relationship with other people in the church, if I was a Christian. It may have been because I was still dead in my sins that I didn't comprehend what may have been taught. I don't know. But I had no developed view of the church, and God has to enlarge my view on that because I don't have a history of knowing about that. But it is true, not just in a mystical sense, but it is really true that in the body of Christ are all these members. Now, the pastor, the shepherd, is one of the members of this large entity called the body of Jesus Christ. He is a member. But his input to the whole body is being described here in this passage in Ephesians 4. He is not some external element that goes into the church and does things to members in the church, but he is a member himself. But he has certain responsibilities. He is a particular kind of member that everyone is not a member. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now some of us are feet, and some of us are eyes, and some of us are hands, and some of us are ears. So accept that. Don't try to be an eye if you're an ear. Just plain language there, wasn't it? If everybody's going to be an eye, where's the hearing? The body needs to hear. The body needs all of its parts. And so don't be competitive and everybody try to be what you think is the most glorious thing. If there are those who have a gift of healing, don't everybody just try to be healers? Because God gives the gifts of healing to some, not to everyone. You read that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, you'll see that. God hasn't given everyone to do miracles and everyone to be teachers and everyone to be this. But God has given everyone to be a member, and every member has something to supply for the health of the church. And the question for each one of us is, what is it that you supply to the church? What is it that you can supply to the health of the body of Christ? What is your membership? What class of membership has God placed you as? Romans chapter 12, too, I think it is, talks about different administrations and helps as it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the pastor, the shepherd, is a member who, and there's only some of them. Not everyone's a pastor, not everyone's a shepherd, not everyone's an apostle. There are some. But for the pastor and these gifts, they are for the equipping of the saints. They are there for adjustments when things are out of place in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God takes the sinner, and when he brings him to conversion, the Holy Spirit makes adjustments in the person to correct and bring back into proper order and place the priorities that every man and woman ought to live by, that they have not been living by. Okay? That's to become holy ones. The holy one is one who lives according to God's directed law, directed purpose, design. So, the shepherd is not one who equips the unholy or the non-saint. He does not set into place and correct the joints and out-of-placeness of sinners as shepherd. But as shepherd, he is gifted for and has his value to the church to equip or to put into proper place and order the holy ones, who are already holy ones, for the work of service, for their work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Thus, a shepherd in the body of Christ is given as a gift to the body of Christ to set in order, to make these spiritual chiropractic adjustments that are injuring or damaging to the health of the body of Christ. I believe that what falls under that is child training for parents. That the parents are given the proper instruction or equipping or supply of understanding of their responsibilities to their children. And as husband and wife relationships. to put that in order, those relationships in order. I believe that that equipping or putting things in order is an understanding of the gospel, so they can order their lives according to the truth of the gospel. Now, they have heard the gospel and believed it. But as you'll see here, it says, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the pastor, the shepherd, is working to impart to the sheep a proper understanding of the gospel and the offices of Christ, the promises of God, and our natures, to expand the understanding until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There is a faith and there is the knowledge of the Son of God to which all saints are to attain to. And that strongly suggests that when a person becomes a saint, that they do not at that moment in time have a full knowledge of the Son of God, nor necessarily are they in unity of the faith. There may be some things about their knowledge that are not developed. And so they might sit and offer opinion about things regarding things to believe that are not as the unity of the faith would be. And so they need adjustment in their thinking. Adjustment in realizing some things, the things that are true in relationships, the things that are true about the nature or character of God. To draw their faith into narrower and narrower channels until it's into the unity of the faith of the church. Now, I do not mean by that we type out a catechism and we run everybody through a catechism and everybody memorizes the same questions and the same answers and they can repeat them back. That is a mechanical way of trying to achieve unity of faith. I'm not talking about unity of words. I'm talking about unity of faith. That there will be the common faith in the heart, not just a common repetition of the same words. And there is this unity of this faith that every saint, every holy one, is to be channeled to and corrected and put in place until their faith is in unity with the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? A person becomes a believer in Christ and they've repented of their sins and they are united to Christ and they know that they pass from death unto life, and then they go, now what do I do? What do I do about this? What do I do about that? God has placed in the same body that you've been baptized into people who are responsible to draw your thinking and understanding into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's marvelous. I didn't used to think so. You might say, well, that's because you're a pastor now. Well, I'm reflecting on it. I didn't like the talk I did hear about the church and authority and following because I was rebellious. And that's basically it. The idea of this man submitting to another man, to be taught by another man, that didn't appeal to me because I didn't like the idea of submission to another man. To really have a relationship in which I would enter into a relationship with another gentleman and depend upon him to teach me and give up that air of independence. When you learn by independence, you learn by trial and error. It takes an awful long time to learn something but trial and error that you could learn overnight. And I was selling real estate, and 80% of the people don't succeed in real estate. And about 80% of those who don't succeed hang in there anyway. And you might walk into a real estate office, and what you need to find is one of the 20% that are successful. But you'll probably, it'll be the rotation of the person who's not successful that you'll get. You just don't know. Because that's the way it works in real estate offices. And the people who are not successful are always complaining that the people who are successful were lucky, they had more friends who would refer business to them, had all kinds of excuses and reasons. I remember going to hear one seminar by this man who just got into the business. And he addressed that and he said, instead of waiting for the successful to come and pick you up and drag you into success, why don't you contact one of the successful and invite them to lunch and you pay for it and you ask them how they became successful and learn from them how they became successful and then do what they tell you. And it was such a reversal of the complaining attitude of those who were never successful. They wanted somebody to come and force it upon them. They wanted somebody to come and say, here's a person that wants to buy a house tomorrow, and here's the address of the house that's for sale that they want to buy. Now, would you please go out and do it? Well, in the life in Christ that enters in through hearing the law and being convicted of God and seeing that you've been in sin against Him and you've been out of place, and then you hear the gospel and enough of it to understand God's way of reconciling you to Himself, and you're willing to repent and be reconciled with God, when that much is accomplished, a person will be born of the Spirit when they no longer resist what the Spirit is leading them to believe and to obey. God will lead them into being born again. And once they are born again, doesn't mean they know all of the knowledge of Christ. And doesn't mean that they're in the unity of the faith. It means that they're in the faith, but they might not be in the unity of the faith. There are some people that I believe are born again, but some of their ideas that they believe, I know that they're not in the, you know, they've got some adjustments to go in their thinking and believing. Because there's just some things you can't believe in the unity of the faith. Now, the shepherd is gifted by God as a member to the body of Christ to be able to know who is a saint, so that he knows who he has responsibility to. He is given the ability, or through whatever mechanism it is, he can see what adjustments people need in their thinking, so they can be drawn into the unity of the faith and believe in common with those who are in the body. He has the ability of perception, the ability to perceive that, to see what is an obstacle, or to ask certain questions so that the obstacle would be brought up, so it can be cast aside and that person can proceed. Because he is given the responsibility to make adjustments for people's faith and knowledge of the Son of God, he is equipped with the ability to do so. Thus you'll find sometimes pastor is hard on you because he asks you very direct questions that call into question whether your thinking is according to the truth or not. Well, it's only for the purpose of removing obstacles that you yourself are probably expressing perplexity about some things. And pastor comes to you and starts, you know, ask you some defining questions, and it's for the purpose that you may see what's causing the perplexity that you want to get rid of, but it's usually because there's something to do with faith or in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that is something that I do one-on-one with people that is very different than when I'm preaching, as those of you that have talked with me know. That I ask you very direct questions. I ask you questions that you would think about, or I would ask you questions that I know you ought to be thinking about, so that you can have an adjustment regarding faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's my responsibility. That's why I do it. That's why I do it. That you may have the gift to you from Christ of the benefit of having your thinking and your faith and knowledge put in proper order. Sometimes people come out of a background of such conflicted ideas and convoluted notions about what is reality. And if a person couldn't get saved until they had all of their views right in order, and then they got saved, there's not enough time to get saved. You'd die before you would ever correct all your thinking. And much of the thinking is corrected after you're converted, because then you're willing to be taught. People that are not converted are not willing to be taught. And the Spirit of God, through the law of God, begins to awaken them and awaken them in such a way that they begin to get interested and they become concerned and they get awakened to their state. And that is God's way to waken them up to start to be willing to hear and learn. And then He takes them beyond the law to the gospel. And as long as they're still willing to learn, God will take them right into the gospel. As they're still willing to learn and obey all that they're learning, God will show them the cross and their death to self. It's called repentance. If they're still willing to go, God will cause them to be born again and attach them to His Son. It's that willingness to learn that's a mark of the saint. And it's you're looking through the Scriptures. It's those who have been born again, who have yielded to the Spirit of God, who begin to really learn about the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't that true? Wasn't it when your heart really gave itself to trust God that all of a sudden the knowledge of God began to flow in? I mean, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of your sin, you heard about the gospel, but the knowledge that came after believing wasn't the knowledge you needed to get believing and saved, but it was such a blessing that came because you believed. Just like Jesus said it would be. And so this knowledge starts to flood in. And the only reason it doesn't keep flooding in is because you've got some conflicted ideas with things you've had in the past and stuff. And you kind of go, well, what about this and what about that? And God is bringing this in. And so that's got to be adjusted. When you're raising your children, you start adjusting their thinking along the way. You start adjusting their thinking by your physical requirements, that they learn to sit still, that they not cry to get their way, etc., etc. You're adjusting their thinking continually. You're like a pastor. You're like a shepherd to them. They need your adjustment in their thinking and consequently in their behavior. But eventually you're working so that they will have a development in their understanding and in their training to the point that they begin to do things themselves because you train them to. And that's what the shepherd is aiming at. That's what God is putting him in the body of Christ to. To put in order the saints in such relationship with each other and in the body of Christ and in their own thinking regarding faith and knowledge of the Son of God, that the obstacles go and their faith is in unity with the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, that their faith is grounded on the truth instead of conflicted with so many ideas that they've heard, and their way is with less difficulties, not less trials, but in trials they become more steadfast. They understand why the trials come. They see the wisdom in accepting God's means and methods of governing and providentially leading your life. I have relationships with various ones of you, and you can testify that over time, in my relationship with you, one-on-one, you have progressed from where you were a few years ago to now, because we have talked, and you have been willing to talk with me openly and honestly. God made it known to you where you were, and you continued to be honest with me, and you let me ask you questions, and you were honest with me, and you didn't pretend with me that you were accepting everything I said, or that you were right at that moment in faith, but it led to your faith. And then it began to lead to your steadfastness, and began to lead to your faithfulness to God, because you were willing to receive adjustments and thinking, adjustments regarding faith. It's not true that a saint will always be like a child needing such attention. Because the shepherd is working that you will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, not always needing a bottle. It says in Hebrews, there's a time for you to drink milk, there's a time for you to eat meat. And the writer of the Hebrews says, it's way past time for you. You guys should have been teachers by now. And you're still drinking meat. And you're still drinking milk. You should be eating the meat of the Word. Well, the reason people don't go from milk to meat is because that relationship between a pastor, a shepherd, and themselves is not pursued, is breached, is backed away from. God has given the means by which people go from milk to meat. And would that all of you would come to meat. Because God intends for you to become so nurtured and built up that you too would be someday shepherding other people, other adults. Not just your children, other adults. Now, I'm not going to be anywhere near developing this passage. But verse 13, until the work of the shepherd is to keep working and adjusting and building up the body of Christ until we all, one by one, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all attain, not at the same time, not on that great day of judgment or the end of the world, but until we all, nobody being left behind. But today's born-again person at some point, until that person also attains to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. To a mature man. The body, pictured as a man. A mature man. And that's what a shepherd is to aim for and work towards with every holy one in his work with them. That they would attain to this unity and be part of this mature man, the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And then he tells us what he tells us the measurement of maturity. Please hold your seats. Here's the measure of maturity. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ himself, as he was revealed when he walked this earth and in the character that he had, is the measure, the standard by which we measure maturity. Christ himself is the measure of maturity. That's the measure that the shepherd is to use when he's working to put everything in place in, among people's lives and in a congregation, in the body of Christ. In maturity is to the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As a result of this work and activity, as a result of being brought into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, as a result of the work of this relationship, we are no longer to be children. There is great advancement and progress to be had in the lives of those who have been born again. Now, do not misunderstand. He is not talking about until we are no longer sinners. People cease to be sinners when they repent and believe the gospel and become saints, holy ones. But they are children. They are babes in Christ. The work of the pastor is not to work with sheep, drawing them into faith and knowledge until they become so mature that they stop sinning against God. That's conversion. When a person stops sinning against God, the rebellion is over. Now the pastor works with unrebellious, non-rebellious sheep to instruct them, to adjust them, to put things in order in their thinking and relationships in the body of Christ, so that they develop and mature into this mature man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so they're no longer children in their thinking and in their knowledge and in their faith. That their faith becomes mature. Their knowledge becomes mature, developed, grown. The things that tempted them when they were children no longer tempt them. Truly. Things are such a trials. Are trials that are known and seen, but they don't have such pressure upon the mind. That they can look back and say, oh, like Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And they can say it with the certainty that it comes from a life that's lived that way, that's been stabilized, and the faith has been matured. So no longer children, not no longer sinners, but no longer childish or children in the body. Because God incorporates nobody into His body until they have become holy through faith in the gospel. Now, I want to briefly just touch the next few words, because the next few words describe children. The next few words describe the children or attributes of being children that one will no longer be when they have attained to the mature man. Okay? Here's how he describes children. No longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. Now he has a picture of a boat or a buoy. But as the waves come and they go, indiscriminate, without design. He's describing a child as one who a wave comes this way and it tosses the person this way. Another wave comes this way and it tosses the person this way. Tosses them in their thinking. Tosses them in their knowledge. Tosses them regarding their faith. It's tossed to and fro. Where are you today? Well, let me check the last wave. Is the idea. And they're not even surfing. They're not out there with design looking for the right wave and catching the right wave and take... Jaime knows about these things, right? Huh? It's by design. And you look for a certain wave and you surf it in to get as far and as fast and however it's the best thing to do. But this isn't even surfing. It's just boom, 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 and the waves come up and you're just being tossed. There's nothing that holds the person down. And it's not even anything that they intend to do. That's one of the descriptions of child, like a boat that's tossed here and there by waves. That is Paul's description of a child, and that is what will no longer be when this maturity is brought into a believer's life. It's not, it doesn't say tossed here and there by various sins. It doesn't say that. Not even saying he's tossed from this sin to this sin. But his thinking and his stability is tossed back and forth. Now, he's not talking about real waves, but ideas, influences. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. Like a boat again. Got big sails up, has no rudder. Wherever the wind is going, there's where the boat goes. Every wind of doctrine. 9 o'clock program on radio. here the wind's going this way. There you go. There you go. You're thinking this way. Oh, I wonder about... You're over here and you're thinking right along thinking, and all of a sudden, half an hour later, I wonder if that's true or not. Because the wind has moved you over here. You know, 11:30 comes and the program's going along. Well, I wonder if that was true. Because the wind has moved you over here. And you're sitting in the dentist's office and you pick up something from Guidepost and you start to read that. And it moves you over here. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. The pastor calls and goes, wind over here. And you pick up a book that you got at Gospel Truth Fellowship and blow you back over here. The trouble is, you will never be stabilized in that manner. You might, by the roll of the dice, be on track in a particular day. But just as the coincidental happened to that wave happened to coincide with the truth that brought you to this point today, and so you say, today I'm believing this. Just as it brought you under that influence to be speaking what is true, so by the same mechanism tomorrow, it's the winds that move you. See, every wind of doctrine. That's a child. That's a child. And so Paul says, that's a child. A child in the faith. It is a child saint tossed to and fro. Not mature. If that is describing you, what you need is maturity. God is not unfaithful. God's word hasn't changed. You need to no longer be children. Because children are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Which wind are you on today? Is your kite up? You know, which way is the wind going? That's the way your thinking is. That's the direction that your life is taking. That is the influence upon which you give yourself, and it has its consequences in altering your view, and you need another adjustment in your thinking. Now, the answer to that is when a saint has a shepherd who will directly work with him. That shepherd and that sheep must have a relationship that says, if I will make an adjustment, you must follow my instructions. I remember Guy, before Guy got converted. We were going through a regular dialogue, right, Guy? Week after week, every week. And he needed some adjustments in his thinking. But before his conversion, he volunteered to help me with some back trouble I had. And he did a chiropractic adjustment, which was very helpful. And then he said to me, now here's some exercises you need to do to keep it from reoccurring. But they will only do you good if you follow the instructions. Remember? And I looked at you and I said, isn't that the truth? Or something like that. Because it applied to him regarding spiritual things. Remember that? He knew the principle. And if he was going to give me help and guidance and adjustments, I needed to follow up with what he said to do. Because he knew about those things. And so if you're going to have a pastor, then that pastor's input must be followed. Don't use a chiropractor as a means by which you can continue to live wild and woolly in the world. And go to the chiropractor once a week to fix what you broke on Friday night. And you don't go to church to suck life out of a pastor because through the week it's been all sucked out of you by your willingness to be under influences of various winds. Because God has given pastors to the church so that each member can mature grow up, be equipped, be set in order. That's what it's for. I can tell where a person is in talking with them. And I can tell when there's movement in them by talking with them. And I can tell sometimes how close they are. How close they are in understanding exactly what God requires of them. And sometimes I can see that they know exactly what God requires and they're still unwilling to give it. Why can I see that? Because God has given me gifting or equipping to see that, so that I can pastor people. And sometimes all I've got to do is listen, and I can tell what wind has blown by you lately. Because some of you are still children. I can tell that you've had waves going. And close contact with you, I can kind of count how many waves you've had this week. Because your perceptions and your expressions vary from sometimes day to day. It's being children. It's not necessary to say children. It isn't necessary. God has given you great means. One of the means that God has given to the church, the body of Christ, every member, for maturity is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of the epistles in the New Testament are written by apostles. To adjust you. So you'll come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and no longer be children. Right? Paul was an apostle. Why did God give him to the church? Just like what we're talking about. So that children saints can become mature saints, no longer tossed to and fro by winds or waves. Isn't that wonderful? That's what those are. It's an apostle writing to various saints who need to grow up. No longer be children. Back to verse 17. After he describes all the things we're looking at in this passage, verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles do." He says, "Now I've told you why God has given me to you and pastors to you. It's for the purpose of us maturing and growing up and every joint supplying what it needs. Now therefore, because of this, do these things. Take an adjustment. Make an adjustment in your thinking and your practice and your faith and your knowledge. Because the whole church needs this improvement and needs this nourishment. The whole church needs this maturity." So he's making these adjustments. Now one more item. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The trickery of men. Actually, the word comes from the word cube. Cube. Six-sided. Cube. It's also the word that would be described as a die. You take two of them and you have dice. Dice have numbers on them, and you roll dice, and according to the roll of the dice, and the number you get is what occurs, right? The game of chance, game of gambling, right? Okay. Trickery of men, the gambling of men, the roll of the dice, the happenstance, the coincidences, like dice is pure coincidence. You roll the dice, 1 in 5. You got a 6. Next time you roll the dice, 3 and 3, you got a 6. Next time you roll the dice, you got 2 and 1, you got a 3. Children are people who are tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, the rolling of the dice. The coincidentals of life. The
remember one time I was out in Hollywood Boulevard, and there was this man there. He had a crowd of about 20 people. He had three cards, my deck of cards. He would shuffle them really fast, three cards. One was a queen, and two were very threes or fours or something like that. He would shuffle them real fast and turn up the queen. He would shuffle them real fast again. You would watch that queen. He said, "Watch the queen." You're watching the queen. Put him down. He'd say to somebody, "Which one's the queen?" The guy would point to it. "There's the queen." Sure enough. They'd do it again, a little bit faster. He'd say, "Anybody can find the queen?" He says, "Yep, there it is." The guy would find it. And one of the things that happened is one corner of that card was turned up. People began to go, "Oh, queen has a corner turned up." So he said, "Okay, let's try it again." Do it again. That had the corner on the queen turned up, and so people would pick that one. He says, "Okay." He says, "Anybody wants to bet that they can find the queen? You know, $20. Put $20 down. I'll do it again, and you find the queen, I'll pay you $20." So he got done. All three of them had corners turned up. So they picked one, and it wasn't the queen. Trickery of man. Sleight of man. Sleight of hand. Children are influenced by the sleight of men, the trickery of men. Those who use seemings to influence people, to get their attention, to engage them, to even get from them. This guy was so good. You do that. He goes, "Oh, okay, don't touch the cards." So you do it again. Do it slow. You watch the queen. You get going faster. You get done. You're sure it was the middle one. You pick up the middle one. It wasn't it. Trickery of men. Those who can make something seem something that it's not. And the sense of it is that it's all the roll of the dice. It's coincidental. People are influenced by that. By craftiness and deceitful scheming. Craftiness and deceitful scheming. Children are influenced by trickery and craftiness and deceitfulness. Children are influenced by that. They can't discriminate between the trickery of men and just how things happen to go. They don't realize that there's design behind trickery and craftiness. And they can't distinguish between those. So children are tossed by waves, blown by wind, deceived by trickery, unsuspecting by craftiness, but they haven't developed their discernment to know the difference between what is true and not true sufficiently to keep them from being blown. God has an answer for that. God intends for His body to be mature. He intends for every child that He places into the body to be brought to maturity through other members He has placed in the body with gifts to accomplish that. He doesn't say that all the church is to be like a child until someday there's this push to maturity and everybody's mature at the judgment seat or the end of time or something. What it means is that every child who comes into the kingdom of God is to be brought to maturity. And then the next one is brought to maturity, and everyone being brought to maturity. And some of you who call with problems, and some of you call with perplexities, it's an issue of maturity. And how are you going to gain that maturity? By talking. By receiving instruction. By being honest with it with yourself. By following the instruction. And I've seen it in lives where that process has been going on. I see maturity developing in people.
And I see people not quite so tossed, less tossed, less blown. Because they take advantage of what God has placed in the body, another member, just like themselves, who can nurture them and do this service to them. It's a service to them. One who goes to a pastor is not serving a pastor. It's the opportunity for a pastor to serve them. God has placed pastors and shepherds in the body to serve the members, not to be served. Amen. I think we'll stop right here at this point this morning. Do read those books carefully. Don't hurry through them with the necessity to hurry through them. Don't neglect them and lay them aside and say, well, I'll read a chapter a week or something. But you will find that in those chapters, there's going to be some very enlightening, inspiring ideas that you will see the truth of them. And you might just want to stop and let that sink in without running on to something else that's just going to so grab your attention and see, be such a blessing to you that you just forget the first one to go on to the second one. And I can testify that that book has some of that element to it. Or mark it as you go and write down things to take note of and implement, things like that as you read. And it'll be very instructive to you, and I think that there's a lot of very much the flavor in there of training up children that applies to relationships in the church and pastor and people. I believe it's all the same principle that's going on that they know about and that they are teaching. Father, I thank you for your ministers, your servants, who are members of your body as I am. But you have given them to be particular servants with particular service. And Paul, in his service to the church, was apostle, bringing news of the gospel to people who had never heard, and a shepherd, bringing to maturity those who had believed through his ministry. You give him the privilege to be a servant in many different ways, and to see his children grow and give glory to you in their lives. Father, I pray that you continue to watch over us and guard our minds from any extremes, any fears, but to properly see our relationships in the body of Christ, to appreciate them, to realize that you have placed us there to give to the body that which we can supply that you've given us, and for the body to minister to us as you have appointed it to be. God, what a wonderful thing the body of Christ is. And you say right here in your word that it will be built up when there is this unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity. I pray that you guide us, Father, in these studies, that we may be a church that is grown up, maturing, and in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that it will be built up in not only maturity, but built up by increasing itself through this health that you would bring to us. Lord, I bless your name for such a glorious gospel that would make sinners cleansed, pardoned, and made part of the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We would have union and communion with him whom we used to hate and rebel against. Your gospel and your salvation is so generous, dear Lord. You could have left us to be distant servants, but you incorporated us as a son with your son. We are susceptible as children in the kingdom of some so many influences. You've made provision to answer those, dear God. I pray that you pursue that and enlarge that and make it a reality here. Your church will be all it is supposed to be in this world. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. God bless you.